Welcome to Saints and Sinners Unplugged. I'm Ken Jones, joined by two of our regular co-hosts. We have Aldo Leon and David Menendez. We are still missing Jose Prado. And again, we want to pick up our conversation on various aspects of Christian faith, church history, reform theology, and things of that nature. We are four local pastors here in South Miami, and that's what we do with these open mics. Gentlemen, today we want to take up the subject, very touchy, and people have a lot of different opinions on it, but let's talk about prophecy. What is prophecy, what it is not, as it relates to us as individuals, as well as it relates to Christ, and even ultimately the prophetic function of the church. People often talk about the prophetic function of the church. So let's begin, because usually, now when some people, even in church circles, when you talk about prophecy, they only think in terms of foretelling the future, futuristic events. So let's begin with a conversation, with the discussion on what prophecy is.
It's oftentimes not about like a broader historical future. It's always the your personal fortune.
Like a fortune cookie.
Yeah, exactly.
It's very like individual. Individualistic.
So from a Christian vantage point, let's speak of prophecy in general. Now, I would argue, and we've talked about this in other on other programs, that when we talk about Christ, the threefold office of Christ, he is prophet, priest, and king. That's his covenantal function as our prophet, priest, and king. But the reason he is prophet, priest, and king is because everything that he is in his covenantal office for our salvation, Adam was in creation. So would it be fair to say that the first prophet was Adam?
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. Yeah, I would agree with that.
Yeah, I mean, it goes back to like I mean, like we have to say in the Reformed, the Presby world, the good and necessary inferences.
Yes.
Yeah. So it's not like there's no verse that says Adam was the first prophet and the first priest and the first king.
Yeah. So as the image bearer of God, and you can help me flesh this out a little bit, the prophetic function of God's image bearer was to speak the truth about God and speak the truth of God in the created realm.
Sure. Yeah, that could be a very broad definition of prophecy.
That's why I say help me flesh it out here.
Speech concerning divine revelation, right, that advances God's redemptive purposes.
But again, that's broadly, but just in a general sense, that as the image bearers of God, we have the responsibility to speaking the truth as revealed by God.
Right.
Whatever that is concerning the nature and order of things, and speaking the truth about God.
Sure.
Yeah, and I think one other important thing to think about is that Adam was a prophet and a priest, and meaning that he was a priest of what? There was an original temple. There was a creational temple where God would dwell with the first Adam. And so part of his prophetic gift was related to using his mouth to protect that sacred space. And so when the serpent comes into the, you know, the garden, that sacred sanctuary, Adam was supposed to use his mouth to protect God's dwelling place on the earth, and he didn't. You know, and obviously we see the last Adam later. He does protect God's dwelling place.
And to protect God's character.
Yeah.
Because when the serpent implied that God did not have humans' best interests at heart, then Adam knew enough where he should have spoken up. And he should have rebuked him for any aspersions that were cast by the serpent against God.
Yeah. And he was also the authority figure. He was the federal head.
Mm-hmm.
So in that regard, he was given as federal head a word from God, a mandate, a covenantal word that he was supposed to guard and to enforce in order to consecrate God's realm and his posterity.
Mm-hmm.
So in that regard, that goes right in line with his priestly and kingly function in the garden.
Yeah, the whole subdue the earth is very much, you know, kingly.
Yeah.
Royal speech.
So initially then, as the image bearer of God without sin and without corruption, speaking the truth of God and speaking the truth about God did not necessitate prophesying about future events.
No.
Okay, so we understand.
And you know, I mean, I don't want to get ahead of myself, even like when, what's interesting is just even the future events that actually are foretold by the prophets,
mm-hmm.
it's not the future events of necessarily some kind of like headline thing. When it says he will tell you about the things that come,
yeah.
what is the things that come? The Holy Spirit's going to tell you about the eschaton,
yeah.
the Christological ultimacy of the eschaton, not necessarily so much about like the nuances of every single like situation, yeah. though you do see some of that. You know, the prophets spent most of their foretelling
mm-hmm.
about the beauties of the new covenant age
yeah.
and its inauguration and consummation.
Peter sums it up in the grace. You know, they concern themselves with the grace that would be revealed, and then they frame it in terms of the sufferings and the glories that would follow.
Jesus is a spirit of prophecy.
Mm.
Well, but I guess one of the reasons we look at the prophetic function in creation.
Yeah, we're jumping ahead. But.
Well, no, but that's helpful because mm-hmm. once there the curse begins to manifest itself, now God speaks from a different vantage point in sort of explaining what he does in Genesis 3:15. This is what's going to happen.
Yeah.
He speaks of the conflict between the two seeds. So now the word that he entrusts to his image bearer,
mm-hmm.
those that he has redeemed, takes on a different dimension. Because now you have you need to explain the things that are and the things that will occur.
Yeah. No, and even before the fall, we have to highlight that Adam, as a prophet, was in charge of God's eschatological word.
Mm-hmm.
So there was always an eschatology. So the prophetic function involves the utterance and the teaching and the proclamation of what God has given, right, for his eschaton, for his end.
Mm-hmm.
So in the case of the first Adam, it was to reconcile heaven and earth, right?
Sure.
So from that standpoint of the original covenant works, right, through the righteousness of the first Adam. So there's always, I think, in the prophetic function, God advancing his eschatological purposes.
Yeah, God speaks the world into existence. He creates man to now further his word, to govern the world in which he's created, to represent him, to reflect him. In the fall.
And bring about
an ultimate eschatological end.
Right.
But in the fall, man is corrupt.
Yes.
So what God does is he brings salvation,
mm-hmm.
and even through, now everything takes a different, it adds a new dimension. Worship existed before the fall.
Yes.
But now, because of the fall, worship must include a means of atonement.
Hmm.
Yeah, that's the whole, like, after the fall, God puts a cherubim angel with a flaming sword, which means that God's now always worshiped through judgment.
And now,
through a mediating judgment.
And that being the case, at some point, even though it's progressively unveiled, God continues to send a word to explain the cherubim. Explain the cursed ground, explain it, and explain God's mercy and his grace, which is why ultimately people talk about the Old Testament prophets having a twofold word, either a word of weal, which is a word of promise and blessing, or word of woe. But in doing so, you can categorize God speaking, even when he talks about future events, it's explaining this cursed creation. So the prophetic function of the redeemed image bearer of God pointing to the consummate prophet is to explain things as they are.
Yeah.
And explain God as he is in the context of this fallen world and the eschatological end, whether it be of promise or condemnation.
So in a way, we could say that prophets administered a word from God. They manage the oracles of God that have to be interpreted.
Yes.
Yeah, because it presents a trajectory that God has established toward an end.
And you see all like the events of the prophets and the descriptions. It seems like the prophets are those who speak and declare God's heavenly courtroom verdicts.
Yeah,
yeah. So Calvin calls them God's covenant lawyers.
Yeah.
So there's a trajectory that God has set for history in His purpose. So when you were mentioning at the beginning, it's not the prophesying for our own private trajectory and, you know, arrival of some personal success, that has been a deviation of prophesying is.
I also like to think about not just the little events of the prophets here and there, but also the way the New Testament summarizes the prophetic office. And so when Paul talks about the prophets, he talks about them as being those who spoke of the Christ who would come and embody and fulfill all things before him. And also, he talks about the law that the prophets preach to be a tutor to lead us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith. So I find it helpful not just to find a little text here and there where there's a prophet prophesying, but to see how Paul basically, he summarized the law as it's positively being understood in reference to Christ, and also its prohibitions and consequences being understood in Christ. And so, in some sense, the law of God was always made primarily for Christ and everybody else to understand the law in light of the primacy of its relation to the mediator in Christ. And so God never gave revelation about gospel or law to God's people without the Christ, the ultimacy of the Jewish God-man in mind. Does that make sense? So when the scripture talks about like revelation and prophecy, law and gospel, that they would, you know, the prophets are primarily speaking about the necessity of the demands that Christ would meet and would fulfill in their prophetic ministry. They weren't just giving, just kind of like providential, situational, intuitional things like that. That's how the New Testament summarizes their ministry.
Sure. So it really anticipates the coming of the consummate prophet, priest, and king who has fulfilled the terms of the covenant of redemption as the eternal Son of God, who fulfills the terms of the covenant of works as our federal head, and who delivers the covenant of grace as our redeemer.
And then notice that, we must have someone prophesy to us.
Yes, definitely. So
that's
in our fallen state.
An important angle.
Well, in our fallenness, because God makes himself known, in our fallen state, we do not know God as we ought to know him through the means by which he has revealed himself. So David can say the heavens declare the glory of God. Yeah. But Paul reminds us that even though through natural revelation God is known, left to ourselves, we mistake the creation for the creator. Mm-hmm. And we therefore exalt ourselves in a way. So God has given a prophetic function, which is new now, because the audience to whom his image bearers are making known the things of God are now corrupt. Mm-hmm. And they are resistant to what is revealed about God.
Yeah.
So there is the prophetic office that was unique to national Israel, which was an anticipation of the coming consummate prophet, in which case all of the little details was a reminder. God, in fact, when Israel was about to call the first king Saul, he lost his father's donkey, and as was the custom at the time, they went to the seer or the man of God that would give them a direction as to where can I find this lost donkey. Why? Because God is communicating through his covenant people that the God who is judging and the God who saves also knows all of the details of everything that's going on. So he informs his people in a way. And it was a regular thing. In fact, even in the book of Judges, it was to such a degree of corruption that one man had his own private prophet.
Right.
Built a house for him and let him live in his house.
Yeah. And then he became the prosperity preacher for like the whole tribe.
Yeah, exactly.
Yeah, that's probably better. Have you ever heard 10 shekels in a shirt?
No.
Listen, do me a favor, listen to 10 shekels in a shirt.
What is that?
It's a sermon on that.
By who?
I forget the name, but you'll find it.
Okay.
Hold on.
Okay.
I'll find it.
Yeah. Yeah, but it highlights that God had a plan to have a representative figure or through a mediator prophesy to us, that we need that. God is highlighting that through our redemptive history.
And here's the other part of that.
Because we became our own solo, but on our own kind of prophets.
We became our own, but we also were always starving for word from God.
Exactly right.
So whether it's God of our own making or the God of Israel, we have a need for a word.
Yes, yes, indeed.
And that need, that desire, being corrupt, is easily manipulated.
Right. That's why people are so easily manipulated.
Yes.
Right? Because of that intrinsic need to have someone in authority that will look up to speak to us. Right. Mm-hmm.
And so therefore you have the rise of false prophets.
Right.
And the false prophets, as they are introduced in Old Testament Israel, are those who claim to speak on behalf of Yahweh.
Yeah.
Yeah. And they also, I think it's helpful to understand, is that the false prophet was the one who was the false prophet was wrong once and not accurate 100%.
Right. Exactly.
I think people, find this interesting about the modern phenomenon in the charismatic world of these, the fallible prophets. And they have this category of like the infallible prophets and the fallible prophets. The New Testament prophets were fallible. Old Testament prophets were infallible. But I don't find, there's a continuity in the infallibility of the prophetic office. You are all, when Moses is writing and he says, you will know he's a false prophet when he says if he's teaching you to worship differently, that's one thing he says. But also he says if what he says doesn't come to pass,
you can
kill that dude with some nice little rocks from the desert.
Because on the path unto fulfillment in Christ, there were going to be a certain trajectory, right, in redemptive history that God would channel and frame through his prophets, through his authorized prophets. And any deviation from that wouldn't come to pass, it was literally, to be corroborated that we're in presence of a false prophet. But then when we bring that over to today's environment, right, and we want to establish the same kind of prophecy and prophets, and that's when we get into tricky land.
Well, and ultimately, all of the whole prophetic order established in the Mosaic Law points to the coming prophet.
Yeah.
As Aldo, I think you mentioned, all of this points to the coming prophet in the same way that all of the kings of Israel were but precursors to the coming King of Glory. All of the priests were pointing to and anticipating the great high priest. So Christ, as the coming prophet, priest, and king, brings a finality to those offices as they were understood in progressive revelation. And we participate in that.
All of us do.
Yeah, all of us. All of us.
All of us are priests unto God. All of us are kings.
Yeah.
Made us a kingdom of priests. That's both the concepts. And all of us, according to the first sermon in Acts, are prophets, you know, who speak the last days.
That's what makes it kind of confusing, because people are borrowing or drawing, going back to the Old Testament.
Yes.
And looking at those figures of authority and say, those are the ones that prophesy to us. Those are the ones that we respect, right? But interestingly, we have the admonition, do not despise prophecies, given in the New Testament context. And I could see some portion, right, of the church saying, who are these new apostles?
Well, but no.
And who are these prophets?
But I think in terms of that passage, the first question that has to be raised is contextually.
Sure.
What is meant by prophesying?
Right.
As Paul uses it there, because obviously it's not how to go out and find someone's donkey.
No, absolutely not.
So when he says,
maybe you disagree about this, but I think the apostolic era had a foundational layer of revelatory figures like the apostles and prophets that laid the foundation. And Thessalonians is one of the earlier letters. And what's interesting to me is how once it's the cessation of this prophetic office as revelatory and not applicatory, we're prophets, right? But not in a sense of revealing something.
Sure.
By the time you get to the later letters, like the pastoral epistles, the conversation sounds very different.
Mm-hmm.
You know, Timothy got his office through a prophetic laying on of hands, and then he says, you just teach men you've taught, mm-hmm. when you see the perpetuation of it. You know, it talks a lot about the word and the preached word and the written word. But in the earlier letters, like that are like Corinth and the ones of the Thessalonians, mm-hmm. there's this conversation of the distinct apostolic revelatory era and those figures. Yeah. That we tend to just, I don't know, just blanket, like just into forever, you know?
Yeah. No, and I think that's precisely the dynamics of the context there, that on the one hand, you know, the people were from the Jewish traditions accustomed to those authoritative figures, mm-hmm. that had a very clear demarcation, right, as to who they were and who spoke the word of God. And now we see Peter having to endorse, to a certain extent, Paul, and say, Paul says some things that are difficult to understand, but it is the word of God. So pay attention to them. So in this process of God setting the foundation, I think we hear, on the one hand, God has established some prophets. They are uttering divine revelation, and you better listen to them. But by the same token, you're all going to be speaking it.
Right.
You're all going to be prophesying, because I think there's these two opposite poles where I'm only going to hear prophesying from you because you're the pastor or the apostle. But who are you to prophesy to me? And the new thing that has come definitely has ordained apostles together with the prophets to lay the foundation on the cornerstone. But then he brings a new thing where he says that even the maids, the young maids, will prophesy.
Yeah, that's part of the anointing.
And now let the word of God dwell richly, right?
Yeah,
the word of God dwell richly among you.
And the charismatics see that as
fun. Yeah.
But actually, like, if you see like what that is, when you see that in Acts play itself out, it's, you see it in both apostolic and non-apostolic figures being filled with the capacity to convey God's eschatological redemptive realities to the people that need it.
Right.
But isn't that the context again when he says, do not despise prophesying, isn't the context therefore those two mm-hmm. elements?
Yes.
The apostolic authority in giving interpretation of the word and the proclamation of that word in light of the apostolic
doctrine.
I agree.
I think that's it right on, right there.
So it's just the ordinary, what we would call the ordinary ministry of the word. And when we participate in the ordinary ministry of the word, we participate in the prophetic function of the church. In the same way, to go back to creation.
And also, if we could See, something new has come, which is the fulfillment. It's that ultimate word in Christ. And if people are not tracking with that ultimate word of grace, they're going to despise it.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
Yeah. When you want a private word,
you will stand.
Then you're despising prophecy.
Yeah. You would stand for a philosophical diatribe or for a political discourse or for a moralistic sermon. Yeah,
or even more than that, a subjective spiritual experience.
Revelation.
That sets you, a word of knowledge that sets you apart from the apostolic prophesying and the ordinary ministry of the word.
This is the prophesying of the word of God in Christ.
I think people don't realize is that when you take everything about the new, particularly like Hebrews 1, but when you take everything together about prophecy and revelation, prophecy is God speaking about what is so concerning his son, not what is so concerning us. God's prophecy reveals things that are so concerning his son and what is true of us and what God has revealed about his son. Collectively, as a covenant community.
He's
a unique one who gets the prophetic.
And that's a story. That's a trajectory that we are absorbed into. That's the identity, the framing of our lives, the redirecting of our lives into the kingdom of God.
So the prophet is God's, the understanding of prophetic ministry, God, speak to me as you have spoken to me in your son.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Not speak to me as you speak to me like in my last name and my ethnic category or whatever. Like, no, you have spoken about me in your son. Speak about my justification in your son. Speak about my absolution in your son.
My inheritance.
Resources,
or in other words, give me a clearer understanding of what you have revealed to me about your son in your word.
Indeed. But I told one time I was preaching, I was like, I don't need a view of prophecy. I was explaining Revelation 19, the whole Jesus, the spirit of prophecy. I don't need a view of prophecy, which is always about me. I'm always obsessed about me.
Yeah, mm-hmm. And
I'm always talking to myself about me.
Yeah.
Prophecy is God talking to me about somebody that's not me,
greater than me,
that I am now hidden in by faith.
Yeah.
But I love talking about me. So when the prophet says, hey.
And by the same token, that is the source of most anxiety in my life.
Yes.
To be caught up in me.
Yeah, yeah. And so.
Me is my favorite subject, right?
Yeah, yeah. But God speaks covenantally to the whole body, particularly related to the one son, as opposed to, this. God's got a word just for you, just for you. God's got this little thing just about you. Oh, that makes you feel so nice,
But to go back to our previous conversation on syncretism and how that leads to heresy and ultimately to apostasy.
Yeah.
Certainly this is one of the areas where the approach or even the defining of the prophetic word is apart from, it's a deviation, and it's borrowing from other pagan religions, whether they are consciously borrowing from it or not, their understanding of this word of an oracle, whether it's the Greek method of receiving messages from the divine or others. And so you find this superficial, superstitious understanding of a revealed word for your personal situation, your personal life,
and that's just paganism.
I think nothing has more
that's syncretism, and we find it on any given Sunday in any number of churches. You used to be able to say, "Well, that kind of church," and this it's all over the place.
If you look at Santeria, or if you look at like psychics, there's always this kind of like intuitive secret word from this special spiritual figure kind of communion with the gods that you don't have.
When you're not at peace with the ultimate redemptive trajectory that God has set, then you are you are so anxious about your own trajectory.
And all of these idiots out there, by the way, since we're talking about prophets, where God is telling you who the real president is and who's the next president, will you please shut the hell up? Find another job.
The whole school of prophets now should have been fired.
Please, God has far more to do than to tell this part of Babylon who their president is. Shut up. And anyone, listen.
Well, literally, because they're false prophets.
And listen, I'm telling you, I don't care how many people are in the building. If a man gets up and says, the Lord told me about this person, walk out.
Yep.
Walk out.
Absolutely.
You are in the presence of a false prophet.
That's exactly right. We need that kind of boldness again and again, because it's been one of the most detrimental practices that the enemy has used to bring down the church, you know, in the last century.
We look like clowns.
Absolutely.
Yeah, yeah. And I think, again, like, whatever your prophetic ministry is revealing will be what is being worshipped.
Oh, that's right.
Yeah. So if your prophetic ministry is revealing political candidates or, you know,
your best life,
genuine prophecy,
that'll be what people worship.
Therapeutic improvements.
That'll be your worship.
The word of God revealed to fallen humans is not about a person that occupies a temporal office. The revealed word of God is about the consummate King of glory.
Yeah.
And everything that, listen, God is not going to tell you when to change a job or anything like that. He opens doors and opportunities in which we, as we are under the ordinary means of grace, the ordinary proclamation of the word.
The doctrine of providence.
Yes, where you can use your own judgment in these areas. Mm-hmm. God is not going to show up and in your secret closet and tell you every move to make.
Yeah, that's the thing. That's the thing. Like part of the reason why people tend to want a lot of explicit revelation about everything is because we don't want to trust God in any kind of ambiguity. And the thing is, when you don't hear a word about everything all the time, you have to trust the Lord in a way that you wouldn't if not were every single, you know, also, nook and cranny, given some kind of like divine thus shall do, you know?
Because we have very little tolerance for suffering. So we're trying to avoid suffering at any cost.
Yeah.
Well, you mentioned providence.
Yeah.
I think if we understand by providence, what we mean is that God is sovereign over all of the details that occur within the created order.
That's right.
And when we understand providence as the unfolding of God's purpose and will within the whole created order, then providence gives us two things as relates to the world in which we live. Number one, it gives us context because it's telling us that everything that is occurring is moving towards God's appointed eschatological end. So we don't get, that doesn't mean we don't get, we're not affected by the things that occur, but it's giving us a context. Secondly, it gives us comfort.
Yes.
When we know what God has purposed for us in our salvation as he's revealed in his word and accomplished in his son, then there is nothing that we experience horizontally that will disconnect us from the appointed eschatological end that God has chosen us for. So therefore, prophecy is not about God letting us in on the secrets of what he's doing. Prophecy is the proclamation, it's the representation and the reflection of God's will and word for his creatures in this world.
I have another way to say it. Another way to say it, a part of that is that prophecy is not God telling you about what he's doing, but telling you mostly about what he's done and how that is qualifying and driving everything. And also, I would say, prophecy is God telling you that all you need to know about what I'm doing is who I am. You know, so I know the God who is behind all things that I don't know exactly what are, and all I'm supposed to know is, you know, God telling me I am working all things together for the good of those who love God is what I need to know, not what all those things necessarily are.
Yep.
So I need to know who God is, and I need to know what he's accomplished decisively in Christ, and I don't, he doesn't need to give me a little disclosure to all of the things that he's doing. It's funny, like when Job is asking all these questions, God asks a million questions to say, like, look, I'm always doing millions of things that you don't have a clue about. So,
and it is for edification.
Sure.
It's not anymore for reformation in the sense of bringing new revelation, of changing, altering things. It is for edification because the cornerstone and the foundation has been laid.
Now, and that's critical, and that's why I push back so hard against people who are giving us new information about what God is doing in specific details.
Illumination, you know.
Yeah, illumination, inspiration, your own personal thing. Well, no, what God is revealing through the prophetic word, and by the way, that's why Christ is the final prophet.
Yeah.
There is no new revelation.
And the ultimate reformer.
Yes. Yeah. There is no new revelation. Everything.
What more could God say to you than what he said about his son? I mean, what more? Yeah. Like there's a Jay-Z song, what more could I say?
Yeah. What more can I say? Yeah.
But I say this a lot of times when I'm explaining this, I was like, Jesus is God's mic drop.
Yeah, exactly.
And look, and all you could do is just put it on repeat, but there's nothing else. There's nothing else. I mean, like, Revelation gives us how the Lamb has basically defined the present and eternity. So what goes? There's nothing more that could be said about time and eternity in light of like what has been said. And so you know, I think, and what's interesting to me is in heaven. I'm not trying to make a case for everything that we're going to know in heaven, but it seems like in heaven, when we get glimpses of what the substance and the content is there, it seems like it's deepening the same content and substance that we have now. It's like we're going to go deeper into like the glories of that we know in part of the Lamb, as opposed to we're going to be into all of these, you know, curiosities of all these things in eternity.
Well, I like a statement by John Flavel in his book, The Mystery of Providence. He says there are two ways in which we understand providence. One is final, and that is, and it's a complete sense, he says, and that's when we are in Canaan, and then we get to look back over the wilderness. He says, now then we will see from where we are, how we went and why we went there. He says the other one is partial, and he says that's based on the wilderness that we are in, and we won't understand everything until we are in Canaan. The word, the finality of the word of God in the person of Christ corresponds to the finished work of Christ. So if, as Paul says, that we are complete in him, and as Peter says, he's given us everything necessary for life and godliness in Christ, then we don't need a new word. What we need is a continual grasping and contextualizing of the word that's already been given to us. Yeah. Because the word that's been given to us is a reminder of the work that's been done for us on our behalf for the fullness of our salvation. Yeah. And that is part of the syncretism that is, like you said, it's damning the church. It really is. It's a blight on the church.
It is.
That so many people would consider the continuing proclamation and the articulation and application of the grace of God in the finished work of Christ. They'll get bored with that. But then they will fill the building to hear what he's going to do in this moment, or some new vision that he's given you about this, that, or the other.
Itching ears.
Yeah, and isn't that, to go back to Paul?
Yeah.
He says that in the last days, the man of sin will come into the house and exalt himself above the things of God. And then he says that God will give them strong delusion for this reason.
Yeah.
Because they do not have a love for the truth. What is the truth? It is the revealed word of God. Brothers and sisters, God loves you. And God has loved you so much that he has spoken into our fallen, cursed creation to give us a word of promise. And he has taken us in our corrupt state, and he has made us capable of receiving and recognizing his word to us, leading to the ultimate expression of the word of God, which is the word made flesh. Everything you need to know about God and his creation and his salvation has already been revealed. It's been fulfilled in the person and work of Christ. The end has not yet come, but the end will come. And we know it because he who spoke it is the Alpha and the Omega.
Mm.
We don't need a new word. We need deeper and newer appreciation for the finished work and the finished word of our Redeemer and our crucified Savior.
Amen.
Thank you for joining us here on Saints and Sinners. We look forward to joining you next time.